The following sermon, entitled Paul's First Prayer for the Ephesians, the seventh in the series on the Book of Ephesians, the Blessed Church of Christ, was preached on the evening of December 5th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's turn again to the Book of Ephesians. Let's read again Ephesians 1. One of the values of series of sermons is not only that we have the different parts of a book explained, but the mere repetition of rereading it again and again helps it sink in and remind us of the things that we've already considered. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all in all. Thus far we read God's word. The text for tonight's sermon is verses 15 through 19. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The passage that we consider tonight is a prayer for the church, which puts the question to us, do we pray for the church? Do we pray for the fellow members of the congregation? And insofar as we do pray, which I trust we do, for what are we praying? That is, what is it we deem most important, most needful for the church? What are the requests we are bringing before God's throne of grace on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ? It's an important question. An important question at any point in time, but an especially important question in the midst of controversy, in the midst of troubles that affect the church or the denomination. What should we be praying for? Well, this passage of Scripture gives us guidance. For as I said, this passage is a prayer. It's what Paul comes to next as he writes this book, this epistle to the Ephesians. We've considered the first 14 verses of the book in which we saw the opening apostolic benediction, and then running from verses 3 through 14, that grand doxology in which Paul extols God for the riches of His grace. But now that we've completed the doxology, we come next to this passage of Scripture, which is the first of two prayers that Paul includes right in the epistle itself. And in considering this passage, it teaches us both how to pray for the church and for what we ought to be praying. So tonight, we consider Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. First, we'll look at the intercessory prayer. Second, at the central petition. And then third, the pastoral purpose. The pastoral purpose. This is a prayer, and as we go through this prayer in this first point, we want to note four features, four characteristics of this prayer that Paul prays. And the first and most important is what we've designated this entire first point, namely, this is an intercessory prayer. An intercessory prayer is a prayer on behalf of others. And that's what Paul is doing here. In verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is praying on behalf of others in his own personal private prayers. He is remembering the needs of others, the saints in Ephesus, and making mention of those saints in his own prayer. That is, he's really taking the saints in Ephesus, the congregation, and lifting them up as a whole before the throne of God's grace. And what makes this prayer so remarkable is both the frequency of it as well as the circumstances in which this, in which Paul prays this prayer. Consider the frequency. He says that I cease not to give thanks for you. This was not a one-time prayer for the Apostle Paul. This was not something he did every great once in a while. But this was a regular thing for Paul. Not just that he prayed, that too must be a regular part of our lives, but that he prayed specifically for the saints in Ephesus. This was a spiritual habit for Paul. So the frequency makes this remarkable, but so too do the circumstances in which Paul is praying this. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. He's in bonds for the sake of the gospel. He has shackles tied to him. But even though he has been brought low, nevertheless, he's lifting up the saints in Ephesus by way of prayer. And what's striking is that Paul wants them to know this. He tells them, I'm praying for you. And here we see that Paul was ever eager to express his love for fellow saints and to indicate the frequency with which he prayed for his fellow believers. And undoubtedly what stands behind that was a firm conviction that this was the best and most important thing he could possibly do for a fellow believer, was to pray for them. Do we share that conviction? Do we pray for one another? Do we pray for the church, and do we pray with the same conviction regarding the power of prayer and the fact that God hears and answers our prayers? We too are to intercede, lift up prayers of intercession on behalf of the church and on behalf of one another. That's a part of our office as believers. That's a part of our priestly office. A priest is one who, in part, prays on behalf of others, and we are all priests here. And this is part of our calling. This is part of our calling as office bearers in the church. Paul is Paul the Apostle, praying on behalf of the flock where he ministered for some 3 years. As office bearers, we have the calling to be praying for the flock. We may not allow the busyness of everything going on to detract from this important aspect of our work. Remember that when the office of deacon was instituted, the apostles said that the purpose was that so that they could devote themselves more fully to their primary labors. And they described those, Acts 6 verse 4, that they may give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They put prayer first as why they could not be given over to serving the Grecian widows, that they might pray for the church. But not only office bearers, this is for all of us. Even for those of us who have perhaps been laid low. Maybe for whatever reason, due to circumstances, some sickness. We're not able to go about our normal activities. We're on bed rest or something along those lines. Well, perhaps we use that time to pray for others, even as Paul used his time under house arrest to pray for the saints in the churches. And let's not hesitate to tell one another that we're praying for each other. That's what Paul does here. He communicates it. He tells them, because this is encouraging for the saints at Ephesus. No doubt this would have been a spiritual boost for them to know that the Apostle Paul, that great missionary of the church, that man who was given the ability to perform miracles, was praying on their behalf. And when we think about that, we might even become envious. If only Paul was praying on our behalf right now as a congregation and as a denomination. Well, we need not be jealous, because we have one far greater praying on our behalf. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, whom the book of Hebrews tells us ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ truly prays on our behalf without ceasing. Paul can say, I cease not to give thanks for you, but that does not mean the only thing he ever did was pray for the Ephesians, but for Christ. He truly ceases not to pray for us. He ever lives to make intercession, and understand that this is not the prayer of a mere man under house arrest in Rome, but this is the prayers of the Son of God sitting in heaven, upon a throne. His prayers are effectual. His prayers are effectual because of who he is, but then also because of The fact that he can appeal to his own saving work. The one who's praying for us in heaven can point to the nail-scarred hands as he makes intercession on our behalf. And that, beloved, is encouragement for us. That is a spiritual boost to know that our Savior prays on our behalf such prayers of intercession. So the first characteristic, the first feature of this prayer of the Apostle Paul is it's a prayer of intercession. Second, what we see here is the occasion for this prayer. Namely, this prayer was occasioned by a report of the faith and the love of the saints in Ephesus. That's verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. Evidently, Paul heard word regarding the saints in Ephesus. He received some report from somebody who had been in Ephesus recently and had come to Rome. And this is not surprising to us in any way because many of Paul's epistles will make some reference to so-and-so giving me news about how you're doing. So it is here. But now specifically, Paul indicates that he has heard of their faith and love. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all saints. He heard of their faith, namely that they had continued in the faith. They had not gone back to their idolatry. They had not gone back to their superstitious practices, but they had continued steadfast in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. They continued to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the opposition, in spite of the persecution that they undoubtedly faced given the beginnings of this congregation in Ephesus. But not only was their faith, that rosebud of faith had blossomed into the flower of love. He mentions both your faith in the Lord and love unto all the saints. And understand that the one inevitably leads to the other. Because the same Spirit of Christ that works faith in our hearts through the preaching likewise renews us, stirs up love within us. And that means where there is true faith, that is a self-abandoning trust in Christ, there will inevitably be love as well. And that's what Paul heard of. He heard of their love. Their love for the saints, their love for God had manifested itself in love for one another. And notice this was love for all the saints. This was an impartial love. Anyone and everyone who was a saint was the object of their love. And may it be true of us that others hear of our faith and our love, not because we want to be praised by others, but as a witness, as a testimony of God's work of grace here in Hope PRC Redlands. May He continue to work in us faith and willing to confess our faith before men, and may He work in our hearts love. And not a selective love, not a love that picks and chooses whom we're going to love among the congregation, but an impartial love to all the saints of the church. That was the occasion for Paul to make this prayer. It was occasioned by a report of the faith and love of the saints in Ephesus. Third thing we learn about this prayer is that this was a prayer of thanksgiving. It's really the main aspect of Paul's prayer, the main element, I should say. He says in verse 16 that I cease not to give thanks for you. It's not, I cease not to pray for you. He's certainly praying for them, but he puts it in, I cease not to give thanks for you. And understand, this follows directly on the heels of the report. He has just received a good report regarding them. He's learned that the congregation is healthy from a spiritual point of view, and that then leads Paul to give thanks, and specifically to give thanks unto God. That's clearly implied here. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you. And the fact that he's giving thanks in prayer means the thanks is directed unto God. And what's implied here is made explicit in Paul's other epistles, that the thanks is directed to God. For example, in Philippians 1 verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Colossians 1 verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And what we see in all of these examples is that Paul gave honor to whom honor was due. The Ephesians can't take the credit for their faith, for their love. They had not distinguished themselves in some way. But as we were reminded this morning, this is God's work in their hearts, God's regenerating work in their hearts, and God's continued work to sustain their faith, to work in them love. And Paul recognizes that, and thus Paul gives thanks unto God. This is different from the world. The world ascribes the praise to the person, admiring the gifts, the abilities, the virtues, whatever might be praiseworthy, and praising the person. But as Christians, we recognize God as the author of all those things, and therefore we give the glory to Him by giving the thanks to Him. And this is a good pattern for us to follow. I thank God for whatever we see in one another. Now, that does not mean that we may never say thank you to someone. There are times where it's a part of our daily life, but there are certain things, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, where it's better to direct the thanks to God for what we see in one another. So we're looking at Paul's intercessory prayer. And notice, first, this is a prayer of intercession. Second, we saw the occasion for this prayer. Namely, he heard a report of their faith and love. Third, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. And now fourth, and finally, this was a prayer of confidence and reverence. A prayer of confidence and reverence. And that comes out especially in how he addresses God at the outset of this prayer. And that's verse 17. Here's Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and then what follows is the central petition. We'll come to that in a moment, but notice his address. He addresses God, first of all, as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully that reminds us of how he spoke of God back in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we looked at verse 3, we saw that that name pointed to God's fulfilling of all of His covenant promises. This is the covenant-keeping God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that little word of is important. When we read the God of so-and-so, the word of is indicating there's a relationship here. That little word of is indicating that in some sense, God belongs to whomever is being talked about. And understand, that's covenant language. Because the great word of the covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's why we read throughout the Old Testament that God was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He had a relationship with each of these men. But now no longer do we read of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now we read of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of those Old Testament promises are realized, the one who is the very fulfillment of the covenant, and really the one with whom God has established His covenant. His covenant is with Christ and all those who are in Christ. That's the idea of this name, this first name, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then He adds a second name. He goes on to say, the Father of glory. Indeed, our Father is a God of glory. And if we had any doubts about that, they should all have been removed by going through verses 3 through 14. We see God's glory on display. Paul has been showing that in that great doxology. We saw God's glory in election, in predestination, in adoption, in redemption, and so many other great works that our God performs. He's a God of glory. He's the Father of infinite majesty. And thus He is to be distinguished from every earthly father. Just as there are many kings on this earth, but only one King of glory, so too there are many fathers. But there is only one Father of glory. But now what's so notable is not just the two names by themselves, but the fact that Paul brings these two names together, utters them all in the same breath, because in these two names we have a joining of mercy and majesty. We have a bringing together of God's covenantal faithfulness and His infinite glory all wrapped up together. This is a God who is the Father of all glory. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's a God to be revered. He's a God to be held in high esteem. But yet at the same time, He's the God of all mercy, who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. All of that is packed into these two names, joined together. And all of that is indicating this is a prayer of confidence and reverence. Paul has confidence because this is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the covenant, the God who's merciful to us in and through our Savior. But at the same time, Paul stands filled with reverence because this is the Father of glory. And may that be our mindset, better, may that be the disposition of our hearts when we call upon the name of our God. And let us not hesitate to use these very words as an address to God. Let's take the language of Scripture and incorporate it into our own prayers, so that when we pray, at times we address our God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and then go from there. For in doing so, we will be praying a prayer that's characterized by confidence and reverence at the same time. So all of that is looking at Paul's prayer from a more general point of view, seeing the four main features, the four main characteristics of it. But now we want to turn to the central petition of this prayer. For what is Paul praying on behalf of the saints at Ephesus? Paul prays here that God would give them the Spirit and thus fill them with knowledge. That's verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul's prayer is that He would give them the Spirit. Now, that might strike us as a rather odd petition. Why does he pray that they would be given the Spirit? Do they not already have the Spirit? He's addressing believers. He's addressing saints. Surely they already have the Spirit. After all, wasn't that the very first thing we read in Acts chapter 19, the first event when Paul comes to Ephesus? It was. It was when the Spirit was given to those 12 disciples of John the Baptist. So why is Paul praying that they would be given the Spirit? The idea is that they would be given a richer measure of the Spirit. The saints in Ephesus do indeed have the Spirit at work in their hearts, but Paul is praying really that the Spirit would influence them all the more, that His influence upon their hearts and lives would grow. That's how we're to understand this expression, and that's really how we're to understand our own Heidelberg Catechism. Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 45 speaks of the fact that God gives His grace and Spirit to those who ask. But yet, that Lord's Day is clearly not teaching that, it's clearly not talking about the giving of the Spirit in regeneration, because it's assuming the ones who are praying are already regenerated believers. But instead, the idea is that God would pour out His Spirit upon us all the more, that the Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be filled with the Spirit. All of those are variations of this same prayer. Give them the Spirit. That's the idea of this. But now Paul has a specific purpose in view with regard to this prayer of giving them the Spirit, that specifically that they might be filled with the knowledge of God. And that's really where the rest of the verse goes. That's what Paul is aiming at. And that's evident, first of all, from the fact, from how he refers to the Spirit. He refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is, the Spirit who gives wisdom and revelation. And the idea of revelation here is not some further special revelation, but revelation in the sense of illumination, being able to know something clearly as under a light. Paul also adds those words, in the knowledge of Him. Father, give them the Spirit so that they might know Thee. And then he adds what he does at the beginning of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul is praying that they would be given a clear understanding of a truth of who God is, and not just a superficial head knowledge, but a knowledge that penetrates to the very depths of their soul, because that phrase, the eyes of your understanding, could really be translated the eyes of your heart, of your heart being enlightened. So the central petition of this prayer, therefore, is that the congregation at Ephesus would be given a deeper and clearer knowledge of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that they were devoid of that knowledge, but that they would grow in it, that their faith would be strengthened. And you see why he begins, therefore, with praying they would be given the Spirit, because the Spirit is what stands behind the knowledge of our God and the knowledge of the gospel. It's the Spirit who imparts to us wisdom, who reveals God to us. It's the Spirit who enlightens our eyes of understanding and the eyes of our heart. So the prayer is that we'd be given the Spirit and be filled with knowledge. But now Paul continues that thought. And he goes on to give three specifics, three things he would have the congregation, the saints at Ephesus, to know. He expands upon the petition in verses 18 and following, that ye may know, first, what is the hope of His calling, and second, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and third, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. So a threefold knowledge. First, Paul prays that we would know the hope of his calling. And as God's people, we have indeed been efficaciously called. The call here is that sovereign and irresistible summons of the King, whereby we are translated out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ, whereby we are called out of darkness and brought into that marvelous light. And now, because we have been called, we now have hope. The hope of the calling is the hope that arises out of this calling. And we have this hope exactly because as those who've been called, that means there's future good that yet awaits us. That means our glorification is certain. That's Romans 8, verse 30. And that golden chain of salvation. Those he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Being called means we will certainly and infallibly be glorified. That means there's something to look forward to. And that is what gives us hope. Hope being that fervent yearning, that confident longing, that patient waiting for that future good, for the realization of God's promises, for the glory that awaits us. And that hope is certain because our hope is based on the saving work of Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yea and amen. And oh, how we need hope. Hope is that blessed anchor of the soul. An anchor that is moored to the very throne of God and thus to the very heart of Jesus Christ Himself. Hope is a living and sanctifying power that completely changes our outlook on life. Do you know what is the hope of His calling? May God grant us to know it. But we need to know not only the hope of His calling. Second, Paul prays that we would know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's the end of verse 18. Speaks of His inheritance. It's talking about the inheritance that God gives to us, His people. And what Paul wants to emphasize here is the wonders of this inheritance, how staggering this inheritance is. He's adding term after term. He doesn't just speak of our inheritance, but the riches, nope, not even that, not even the riches of our inheritance, but the riches of the glory of His inheritance. And that's really what we considered last time in the series of sermons when we looked at this inheritance and what's all included in it. God Himself in Jesus Christ. All the blessings of salvation, a dwelling place in the new heavens and new earth. The riches of the glory of this inheritance go beyond our imaginations. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to even conceive of the riches of the glory of this inheritance. And what makes it even better is that it's all freely given to us in Jesus Christ. Because Christ earned this for us. By His own saving work, the inheritance is conferred to Christ as the only begotten Son, as the due reward for His obedience to the will of the Father. But now as those who've been adopted as God's own sons and daughters, we are made heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That is, the inheritance is for Christ, but now we are given to partake of that. We have a share in that because we are in Jesus Christ. And this is inheritance that's for the saints as a whole. What is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? It's not just an inheritance for myself, but what makes it so truly wonderful, what makes it glorious, is it's an inheritance we are all going to share together. And we need to know what is the riches of the glory of this inheritance. Because if we knew how privileged we are as God's adopted children, if we knew how rich we were from a spiritual point of view, it would ignite our hearts with thankfulness. It would awaken within us a fervent desire to render grateful returns of ardent love to our God. Do you know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance? May God grant us to know it. But we need to know not only the hope of His calling, not only the riches of the glory of His inheritance, but third, we need to know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. That's verse 19. And what is, here's the third thing Paul would have us to know, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Paul is straining human language to try to emphasize just how great God's power is. For Paul uses here three different words. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working, there's a second word, of His mighty power. And that word power is different than the first word, power. And the thing for us to do tonight is not to try to take each of these three terms and figure out how each one is slightly different than the other, but the point is to take them all together to see the fullness of God's power. Paul is emphasizing God's power, and he goes even beyond just having three different words about God's power. He begins the way he does in verse 9. What is the not just greatness of His power, but the exceeding greatness of His power? He's amplifying the idea of God's power. He's doing everything he can to help us understand just how great it is. And this is no hyperbole here. Paul's not exaggerating. Because the reality is that God's power is so great that it can never be expressed in human language. It can never be fully conceived of in our minds. It's a power beyond measure because it's the power of the immeasurable God. And that power is on display, especially in and through Jesus Christ. That's where Paul goes next. Verse 20, which, referring to His power, which He wrought in Christ. It's in and through Jesus Christ that we see God's power on display, but that's really getting into the next sermon in the series. We'll consider that more fully when we look at verses 20 through 23. But now the thing for us to know tonight is that that same power is at work in us. Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? And really the idea is in us, in our hearts, in our lives. And He's going to go on to tell us just how great this power is when He gets to chapter 2. This is the power that took spiritually dead sinners and quickened them, made them alive again. It's a power that continues. God continues to furnish us with the power of His grace. And note well, this is the power whereby He works in all who believe. He says, and what is this exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, that is to all who believe. Not just to an elite few, not just a select category of Christians, but this is God's power to all who believe. And we need to know the exceeding greatness of His power. Because if we understood it, our hearts would forever be filled with praise toward our omnipotent God. If we truly knew the greatness of His power, we would forever trust Him to uphold us, to care for us. We would ever turn to Him in the moments of trial and temptation, trusting His power to deliver. Do you know the greatness of His power toward us? May God grant us to know it. Which is really to say, may God grant us to know everything that Paul has already said to us. This prayer follows directly on the heels of that great and glorious doxology. Paul has already told us all about the spiritual blessings and the riches of God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And now he's praying that the saints in Ephesus and thus the saints throughout all ages would be duly impressed with it all. That we might know it, not just in our heads, but that we might know the sweet and praise-fueling truth of it in our hearts. That's Paul's prayer. That is the central petition. But now, why would Paul pray this? What's his purpose in making this petition? Why does Paul pray for these things and not for something else? Because there are other things that conceivably Paul might have prayed for instead, especially in light of the circumstances, especially in light of the situation for this young congregation in Ephesus. This is a congregation of young converts living in an idol-filled city that was really the center of the worship of Diana. These are saints who are surrounded by wicked unbelievers who are infatuated with sorcery. And these are saints who from the very beginning of their existence as a congregation had endured opposition. They had endured persecution. And so we might expect Paul to pray, deliver them from persecution. We might expect him to pray, grant them numerical growth so that they're not such a small flock anymore. Maybe he would even pray something more generic, grant them work, give them good health, anything along those lines. And some of those things are not necessarily even bad to pray for. But yet none of those things are what Paul deems most important. He prays instead for this, that God would give them the Spirit, that they might be full of the knowledge of God. And those three things that we went through. And what this passage therefore is teaching us is that which is most needful for the church. This passage helps establish our priorities when it comes to praying for the church and on behalf of the church. Paul understood that if we are going to continue in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the matter of first importance is that we know God in and through our Savior Jesus Christ. And really, this is a reminder of the importance of doctrinal instruction, of having a right theology. As one commentator said in connection with this passage, quote, "It is a moment of seismic significance when it dawns on a young Christian or any Christian that doctrine matters and is morally transformative," end quote. We need to know God in and through Jesus Christ. But now why? Why is this so important? Well, it's because when we know God in Jesus Christ, as we should, really everything else falls into place, as it were. When we know God and are filled with a corresponding reverence for Him, that will lead us to praise Him. That will spur us on to live a life of service to Him. It's knowledge of who God is in Jesus Christ that makes all the difference in the world when the trials and the tribulations come upon us. You can have some great affliction come upon two men. They're in the throes of darkness. One has reached the point of utter despair. The other seems entirely unmoved by it all. What explains the difference? The first has lost sight of the knowledge of God, whereas the other is resting in the knowledge of God, even in the midst of calamities. And you see, Paul understands all of this. We see his pastoral heart in this. He knows that insofar as members of the congregation are struggling in some way, insofar as there is dispute, division even in the congregation, this is what's most needful: to know the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory. What's most important is that we know the hope of His calling, because that hope is what sustains us in the trials. It's that hope that gives us the patience to persevere through the trials that we face. We need to know the riches of the glory of the inheritance, for that's what will make us truly thankful. And it's that thankfulness that will lead us to find, therefore, our satisfaction in God, so that we find our joy in Him rather than trying to find it in the pleasures of sin or the things of this earth. And we need to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power, because is there anything more calculated to lift up a weary soul or to bring peace to a troubled heart than a reawakened sense of the greatness of God's power? This is what we need. So will you make this prayer your own? We pray for the church, right? We pray for one another. What do we pray? Are our prayers prayers of thankfulness. Is that still an element of them? Or are we so focused on the negative? That we no longer give thanks for the faith and the love that He has worked within us. And what about our petitions? What are we asking God to do on our behalf? Now understand, there are many legitimate things to pray for on behalf of the church. But do we ever pray this? Is this what comes first to our mind as what is most needful, what is most important? That we might know the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Beloved, let us make this prayer our own. Let's take these exact words and use them to pour out our hearts before the mercy seat of Christ. Let us pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father of glory, that He would give us His Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know our God, that He might enlighten the eyes of our understanding, and that we might know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His grace, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.